Grace to you and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So this past week, my husband and I were in London, England. Edwin teaches at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. His job is to train new pastors, and he's been part of a project that looks at how seminaries are training people for ministry in contexts where folks go to church less and less frequently. And as is the case in our culture, we know, as many of you are aware, that church attendance is not as frequent as it used to be. And in England, that trend has been even more accelerated, or I guess I should say we're about 25 years behind where they are. Now only about 1 in 55 people in the UK attends church at all, is one statistic I saw that while we were there. And so he was going to learn how seminaries are training people to serve and to do ministry in this context, and what could we learn, given that they're a little bit ahead of us. And so we spent a little bit of time at the seminary he had gone to visit, and for the rest during our touring, we also visited a lot of churches and church buildings in the places where we were. And it was really fascinating to walk into some of these church buildings. Often the buildings themselves were quite old, built, you know, 11th, 12th, 13th, 17th centuries, and to see how they're fitting themselves for ministry in the 21st century. There was everything from what you might consider really traditional Anglican churches with their choir, you know, choirs and choir robes, doing sung traditional Eucharists with the these and the thous and the thys. And then there were churches that had kind of completely refashioned themselves. One little church we went to in Cambridge had given most of its property over to a coffee house with really yummy scones. But at the very back of the building, the chapel was still retained, closed off by glass, with invitations to come in and pray, spend some time at a prayer station, filling out forms with prayer requests, and a kind of menu of opportunities for prayer and worship that seemed distinctly fashioned to reach the coffee house crowd. You know, times for quiet prayer circles with candles, times for quiet discussion, times for toddlers to come with their carers to have worship that is distinctly suited for them. A neighboring church had still retained much of its kind of traditional mass and liturgy, but they had created a side chapel entirely for children, and people could go there anytime to find children's Bibles and ways to pray with kids. And still other churches developed music academies to bring people through their doors to attend concerts, and others developed homeless ministries, which we could see plainly because it was the coldest week England had had in the last 7 years. And so in some of the churches, people were sleeping to get out of the elements. What was really clear was that there are lots and lots and lots of different ways to meet God and to serve God in the 21st century in Britain. And as a parenthesis, what I should say is what I learned from this little trip was that those congregations have learned how to be very, very clear to their neighborhoods about who it is that they are and what they're doing and how people are invited to join them. They don't assume that somebody walking by on the street will walk by a church building and know immediately what it's for. You have to communicate it. It has to be told. But in any case, in all these differences, whether it was a church that was really a coffee shop or a church building that had become a coffee shop or a traditional big center city church parish, the invitation was the same. Come and be with us and come and be with God. Expect to meet God in a place of worship. And the temple where Jesus went on Passover was also a place where people expected to meet God and to feel God's presence and to serve God. And we have to understand that if we want to understand the significance of what Jesus does in this story that John shares with us from the Gospel of John's second chapter. We have to understand that people really believed and expected to meet God. If we want to understand why it was that Jesus took a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and the dove sellers and the sheep and their handlers. Many of us who learned this story in Sunday school have learned that Jesus did this because he was offended by the fact of there being buying and selling in a holy place. Or we've maybe learned that that buying and selling was corrupt, that worship and business just shouldn't be mixed at all. But that's not actually what John's gospel says. And as hard as it may be for some of us to understand, after all, nobody volunteered to say that they had in fact brought a sheep or a bird with them for worship today at the children's sermon. As hard as it may be for us to understand, people worshiped God and experienced God by sacrificing animals in those days. And if you happened to live in a city and you didn't keep sheep or doves in your backyard, it really was just a necessary thing to be able to buy your sheep or your dove or to get your money changed, if you're coming from the countryside, to get your money changed into the right denomination right outside the temple. Worship, in some sense, the making of things possible in worship always requires some form of business behind it. We buy communion wafers, for example. There are companies that are dedicated to doing that. We buy bulletin covers. Signe has told us that the organ tuners are on their way sometime in the next couple of weeks to get our organ sounding, our organ cleaned up. Those folks have a business. We budget money for all of that to happen. There's always a business that comes with worship. And if you can imagine what it would be like to, say, show up on Sunday morning and not have any communion bread and have no way to get it, and the disruption that that would cause, then you can kind of understand what Jesus is doing when he makes his whip of cords and overturns the tables, driving out the sheep and the cattle and the doves and their handlers. What he's doing is not just protesting a system of a marketplace in a holy place. What he's trying to do is put an end, full stop, and interrupt the ways that people are experiencing God in the temple. He's pulling the plug on the power source for sacrifices and offerings. He was getting in the way of their God moment. If that still seems strange, try this thought experiment with me. Imagine a moment during worship that is really meaningful for you. For example, I know that some of you find the sharing of the peace in this congregation's life, worship life, to be a very significant moment. The ability to get up, this is a moment, if you've not worshiped with us before, the sharing of the peace will come at a later moment, just a few minutes in this worship service. It's a time in which we're meant to be express reconciliation between God and one another. And in this congregation, people like to stand up and move around and give handshakes and sometimes hugs and talk a little bit. And for some of you have told me that that's the place where God is most present for you, because seeing faces matters. Being with people matters. The community matters. So imagine if Jesus were to come to you at the sharing of the peace and flash a whip of cords at you and say, "Not today. Today you're going to sit in your seat and meditate." That would get in your God moment, I imagine, in the way of your God moment. Or on the flip side, since I know not everyone in the congregation is a big fan of getting up and moving around and sharing the peace, for those of you for whom God is best experienced sitting quietly, letting the music wash over you, and experiencing a little bit of solitude while yet in community. Imagine if Jesus were to come to you with a whip of cords and say, "Not today are you going to sit there. You're going to get up and start giving some hugs." If any either of those moments hits close to you, hits close to home, then I think you can probably understand the reaction of the leaders of the temple when they come to Jesus. They didn't see Jesus cleansing the temple or making some kind of principled protest. They saw an upstart young man who was making a mess of their time with the Lord. And seen in that way, their question to him makes sense. "Who do you think you are?" they say. "What gives you the authority to do this? What gives you the right?" Jesus' response doesn't make a whole lot of sense then or now. "Destroy this temple," he says, "and I'll build it up in 3 days." Everyone who heard him was confused. The temple had been under construction for 46 years, and that was only its most recent building project. The temple as an institution had been around for a whole lot longer. The ways of worship that went on in the temple, the sacrifice and the offerings, the doves, the sheep, those had persisted for millennia. They were the ways things had always been done. What gives him the right to step in and interrupt the God moment at the altar? Narrator of the story tries to help us all out by telling us that Jesus was speaking in metaphors. He didn't mean temple as in temple building. He meant temple as in his body. Which meant that, namely, ultimately, God is most fully present, not in a practice or an institution, not in the sharing of the peace loudly or in the sharing of the peace quietly, not on the altar and the birds and the sheep. God shows up most fully in Jesus himself, in his cross, and in his resurrected body. And it's in the resurrected Jesus, so much like us in many ways, a human being, but yet still so unlike us, a stranger, beyond all that we can imagine, all that we can comprehend, all that we can build four walls around. It's in the resurrected Jesus that God meets us. And this is the center of worship, and this is the center of faith. And by meeting us in the resurrected one, God both comforts us and challenges us. Most of us, I suspect, have places where we rely on God to meet us. Maybe in these four walls, maybe in a quiet room with a candle, maybe on a hike up a beautiful mountain or on a walk at sunrise. Maybe we believe we experience God most fully through the boisterous laughter of children learning to worship or in the sharing of the peace. And because he was raised from the dead, it is the case that God can truly be present in all of those places, just as I suspect that God is truly present to all of those different churches in England through all their different ways of worshiping, different forms, same Lord of all. But crucified and raised, Jesus is always more than we think we can imagine, and always more than what we can practice, always more than what we think we experience. And if there's a moment in which we think we've got the right way to experience him, if there's a moment in which we figure we've stumbled on the only way to experience him, well, there he stands, with his whip of cords, ready to drive us out and remind us of the resurrection. Amen.